We're beginning our Friday classes, which generally split into two. The first half of the class, we learn Maimonides. We're almost finishing his introduction to the 10th chapter in Sanhedrin, in which the Rambam, Maimonides, introduces the 13 principles of faith. And we're in the middle of the 13 principles, and we're going to pick up approximately where we left off, which is about the 5th, 6th principle. That's where we're going to pick up and hopefully finish it within a few weeks and then go on to other works of the Rambam. In the second half of class, until now, we've been learning halacha on Friday mornings, a summary of a halachic topic. And before we begin our learning, I want us to introduce a few thoughts. Some of you are spending a month here at the Machon, some of you are spending a half a year, 2 years, 3 years, and you're supposed to get a lot out of the time you have here. And a lot of it is up to you. There are people who left Machon Meir rabbis. They came in not knowing anything, and they left and they were rabbis. Some of the rabbis, I'd say about almost 50% of the rabbis that are teaching you guys, started off at Machon Meir as students. They walked in not knowing almost anything. So how much you get out of the Machon is up to you, but most of the students come in and go out, and they gain, hopefully, a certain amount of knowledge. But more than the knowledge, they're supposed to, what you guys are supposed to get are the tools to continue building your life, to have a foundation based on which you're going to be able to move forward. Learning begins with the Machon, but it doesn't end at the Machon. Any person that feels like, I did it, I can leave the Machon, so that's a mistaken approach. That's one of the reasons why the Machon doesn't have tests. One of the reasons why we don't give tests during a semester is because if a person were to have a test, then a person would feel like, I did it. And that's why we also don't have a set curriculum. Meaning, we could have it, it might be better in certain fronts if you knew. And you enter the Machon, you take Talmud 101, then you take Talmud 102, then you take Talmud 103, and then you get a master's in Talmud. But it doesn't work that way. You don't finish. And part of understanding that you got to keep moving forward is the fact that we don't break down the learning into Talmud 101 and 102. We do have beginner's class advanced, and we keep moving forward. But it's not that we have a set learning. You finish this, you're ready. One of the difficulties that Gerim usually have, I'll get to you, Meir. One of the difficulties that Gerim very often have is that they do have that mark, whether they like it or not. And that is, have that mark, whether they like it or not. And that is that eventually they are tested by a Bet Din and they are approved. And then they dunk and now they're accepted as Jewish. And most Gerim have a period shortly after they become Gerim where they plummet. The half a year or a year following a person's Giyur, most people make the mistake of leaving Machon Meir. And if they don't leave right away, they leave a month or 2 months later, and then they plummet because they feel like, I did it, that's it, I'm here, now I can be like everyone else. Well, to an extent that's true, but to an extent it's not true. You can't compare a person who grew up in a religious home and knows intrinsically, he knows this is how he grew up, this is how he's going to build his home, to someone who doesn't have that. And even a person who has that is making a tremendous error if when he leaves yeshiva he feels like it's over. I can tell you that there are guys in our listening audience who learned in yeshiva, and some of them are even studying to become rabbis, and they still follow a lot of the classes that we give here because you could keep learning. And I'm not saying you guys should follow this class or another class. Find a class that suits your fancy, but you got to keep moving forward. When we learn, so sometimes we measure our success with different markers. Speak to some friends, they'll tell you, are you learning Gemara yet? If you're learning Gemara, you made it. You speak to other guys, they'll tell you, are you learning Tosfos yet? If you're learning Tosfos, you made it. You speak to other people in the Machon, they'll ask you, did you enter the Israeli program yet? Are you learning in Hebrew? If you're learning in Hebrew, you made it. It doesn't work that way. You've made a certain accomplishment, but you never finish moving forward. It's an ongoing process. I heard just yesterday that the Stipler had a son who's one of the greatest rabbis around today, a tremendous genius called Reb Chaim Kanievsky. Reb Chaim Kanievsky was sitting and learning once, and his family brought him supper. So he said, "Didn't you bring me supper a half hour ago?" So they said, "No." So he said, "Well, what was I eating until now?" He had been sitting, and he thought they had brought him food. And as he was eating, he was picking up the crumbs and eating them. And it was dust. It was like pieces of paint that had fallen from the ceiling. But he was so focused in his learning that he was eating that and learning. And he hadn't realized that that wasn't lunch. Like a half hour later, they came in and they brought him the food. So he said, didn't you just bring me lunch? What's going on? They said, "No, what were you eating?" And they looked down and they saw the little chips, the flakes of paint. That's what he was eating. So this genius, this tremendous Torah scholar, who's still with us today, when he was 60... Yeah, here in Israel. He's known. You can see pictures and stuff. You could also visit him. If you send him a question, he gets, I think, like 150 questions a day. And he responds in like 2-3 words. He reads them, and that same day he responds. He's known. He responds in postcards. Very, very short. But he responds to any question. Sometimes his response is, "Come see me when you're in the neighborhood. This is too long for me to write you out of Megillah." But when he was 60, you're talking about someone that at the age of 60 already compiled many, many works. So his father, who was one of the, if not the top disciple of the Chazon Ish, his father was once talking to someone and he said, "You know how much I pray day in and day out? I pray, Rabbon Shalom, make my son into a Talmud Chacham. My son should merit to be this age." So at the age of 60, his son was already one of the greatest leaders of the Jewish people. But his father was looking at him and saying, "I'm praying he should become a Talmud Chacham." You ask anyone else, he made it. He's a Talmud Chacham. You ask the father, no. Rabbi Feinstein once commented, he said, "You know, I really have to take advantage of my time, otherwise I'm never going to be a Talmud Chacham. I'm never going to make it." The hallmark of the great rabbis is that they always recognize how much there is to learn, and they never feel like, "I made it." Rabbi Feinstein once commented, he said, the reason that he was able to succeed in continuing to learn was because of a certain thing that happened when he was younger. When he was a young scholar in Europe, so it was acceptable that young scholars who make it get published. Just like in medicine, you're supposed to get published. So people who were learning, if they were really sharp, so by the age of 20, 21, 22, they were supposed to publish something. If they were published, that was like a hallmark. "Oh, look at him, he published a great work." So Rabbi Feinstein said he was very fortunate that he didn't publish anything by the age of 20. Or 21 or 22. Because he said, all those that published something, so after they published it, they petered out. Because they felt like they made it. They worked very, very hard to reach that point. And they never moved beyond that point. But he never got anything published by the age of 20, 21, or 22. So he always kept working. So he said it was a great favor God had done to him that he never did really get anything published at a young age. And that kept him working. When we're studying here at the Machon, we do have to recognize our achievements and our advancements, but we also have to recognize that it's an ongoing work. And this is in reaction to what you were saying before about the thirst for Torah. So Rabbi Salvechik would often quote the Medrash, the story about a king who came to his subjects and he said to a certain town, "You guys are very faithful. I'm asking you tomorrow, I'm going to send along a wagon with barrels, and I want you all to go to the local river and fill the barrel with water and carry the barrel over to this huge ditch and pour the water into the ditch." So townspeople say, "Our wonderful king, tomorrow we're all taking off from work to do what you said." Fine. The next morning they all gather there, the wagon shows up, drops off a bunch of barrels, they all take the barrels, they go to the water, they fill up the barrels and start carrying them to the ditch. Now they know they're supposed to be doing this all day, but as they start carrying the barrels, they see that the barrels are filled with holes and the water just leaks out. By the time they get to the ditch, there's almost no water left. So they say, "Oh, the king must not realize that these barrels are faulty barrels." So one by one they stop doing the work except for one person. He says, "This is what the king told us to do, this is what I'm doing." And all day long he's standing there filling his barrel with water, carrying what's left to the ditch. And it comes nighttime, the king rides up and he sees only one man doing it. So he gathers townspeople and he asks them what's going on. So they said, "Well, we started and we saw that the barrels were all filled with holes. So we realized that it's not going to work. So we figured, we'll wait till we get whole barrels and then we'll do it. So the king said, I didn't tell you that you should fill the barrels and bring me full barrels to the ditch. I said, fill the barrels, carry those barrels and dump them out into the ditch. I knew they had holes. I wasn't interested in filling that ditch with water. I was interested in cleaning out these barrels. And by your carrying the barrels all day long and having the water run through the barrels, that was the way I was going to clean them, and then I'd have clean barrels for tonight. So the Medrash says that that's learning Torah. A person can learn and feel like, well, what do I have at the end of the day? I don't remember anything. So obviously we have to learn in a way that's conducive to retaining what we're learning. We have to review what we're learning, we have to learn with taking notes, and we have to take breaks, and we have to do everything we can that we will retain what we're learning. But at the same time, we can't be let down by the fact that we don't retain everything we're learning. The Torah is supposed to purify a person. It's like the water running through the barrel. So that doesn't mean that you should sit down and take out a Shas Mishnayos and read it and not understand the word and say, oh, it's making me a better person. This is like, I just read this incantation and I'll be a better person. It doesn't work that way. We have to learn and understand. And as we understand and as we learn and as we grow in our learning, we become better people. And the more we retain, the better. And we have to work to retain. But at the same time, we have to know that even if we don't retain everything we're doing, and we won't retain everything, we're still improving, we're becoming better people as we go along. There was a man who was looking for a shidduch for his daughter, and he said, all the shadchanim came to him, and they said, we have this guy, he learned this much, we have this guy, he learned that much. So he said, I don't want to know how much Torah he's learned. I want to know how much the Torah has taught him. How much has the Torah gone through him? And we all have to aspire in our learning that we should be Torah people. The greater a person is, the more value that's going to have. The more we know, so the more our inclinations are Torah oriented. For the first 15 years of a person's learning, I think it's rare that his inclinations should be Torah inclinations. After 15 years, maybe it starts. Maybe. If he's lucky, if he's really been learning, if he's been honest with himself. But eventually, a person can reach a state that, like Rashi says, my heart tells me. When Rashi describes certain things in the Mishkan, he says, I don't have any source. I don't know exactly how it's supposed to be. But my heart tells me that this is the description of this garment that the Torah is telling us. So when we were children in the Cheder, the Rebbe used to say, if you have a heart like Rashi's heart, then when your heart tells you something, it's worth listening to and it's worth writing down and telling future generations, my heart tells me that it was probably like this. You tell yourself, well, if Rashi's guessing, if all he's doing is he's telling us, well, I think, well, I could also think. Yeah, but when I think, my thinking isn't Rashi's thinking. So we're working and hopefully we'll make it there. We're continuing with the Rambam's 13 principles, and just a brief introduction to what we're doing. The Rambam, when he was a young man, compiled a work in Arabic about the Mishnayot. He compiled a work which explains the Mishnayot. Some say that the Rambam only explained those concepts that pertain to halacha. Meaning, this isn't a work that the Rambam wrote with the thought, you can come to learn Mishnayot, and you don't know anything, and use my work, and you'll be able to figure everything out. That wasn't the Rambam's attitude. The Rambam assumed you know Hebrew, and you know something, and the amount that you need in order to understand the halacha from the Mishnah, that's what he's going to give you. But he wasn't coming to explain everything. And that answers why the Rambam doesn't explain certain things in his explanation. Certain things, certain basic words he explains, and other things he doesn't bother explaining. This is what the Rambam wrote in his youth, and it was translated from Arabic. What we're learning is a translation. And the Rambam had... We had seen how the Rambam was explaining the Mishnah that discusses that all Jews have a portion in the world to come, and certain Jews will not have a portion in the world to come. And one of them is a person who does not accept the faith. And the Rambam is explaining, what does it mean he doesn't accept the faith? So the Rambam is explaining that there are 13 principles that are the tenets of Jewish faith. And we were holding the eighth principle. We're on page Kuf Mem Gimel. We were holding by the eighth principle. Yeah.
What's the name of this
word? This is the Rambam's explanation on the Mishnah. Perusha Mishnayot LaRambam. And this is the Rambam's introduction to the 10th chapter in Sanhedrin. We had noted that people call them the 13 principles of faith, and it seems like a more exact translation would be the 13 foundations of Jewish faith, because the Rambam, at least in this translation, calls them Yesodot, and Yesod means foundation. We had discussed that there's a discussion among the Rishonim, the earlier sages that followed the period of the Gemara, the rabbis between approximately the 8th century and the 14th century. Those are the Rishonim, and they have a discussion about the Ten Commandments begin with God introducing himself, so to speak. I am Hashem, your God. You may not have other gods other than me. You may not believe in any other forces. I am the one that's running the show. And the Rambam enumerates that as one of the mitzvot, that a person has to understand and recognize that God is running the world. And some question how you could enumerate that as a mitzvah, because that's a precept. That's an introduction. You don't begin having a Torah if you don't recognize that God is the one running the world. Either if you have that, you have the whole Torah. If you don't have that, you don't have the Torah. But it's not that you could say that's a commandment. There's no one. You're not listening if you don't believe that. If you believe that God's running the world, then you're listening to all the commandments. If you don't believe that God's running the world, okay, then what is this? Then we have no mitzvot. But to say this is one of the mitzvot, this is before you have mitzvot. In order to have mitzvot, you need to accept that God is the one running the world. So this is a discussion. The Rambam does enumerate it as a mitzvah, and others question that. If we call these principles of Jewish faith, then these all fall into the categorization of what's within the faith. And if we call them foundations for the faith, then they're more introductory. And very often when I speak to people who are studying for Gerut, and they ask me all kinds of detailed questions, I say, one second, do you know the 13 principles? Have you learned the 13 foundations of Jewish faith? First learn that. Then we'll learn other things. This is one of the first things a person has to know, because this is the basis of our faith. And for those of you who are joining us now in this semester, so please refer back to the classes online from the previous semesters where we enumerated the principles. And we'll see, maybe when we finish the principles, we'll take a vote whether to go on to a new book or to review this. You guys will choose. I'm for work going on to a new work by the Rambam.
Was this on the computer you
said? Yeah, it's upstairs on the computer, yeah. We're holding page Kuf Mem Gimel in Rav Kapach's edition of the Rambam's explanation on the Mishnah, the leftmost column. The eighth foundation. Hu Torah min haShemayim. This is the concept that the Torah comes from heaven. The Hu, and this principle is as follows. Shenomar shekol haTorah hazo hanimtzet biyadenu hayom hazeh, and this foundation is that we say that the complete Torah that we have today, notice the Rambam is being very exact. When I say Torah, says the Rambam, I mean the whole Torah. From the first letter of Beis and Bereishis to the last letter of Lamed, Leinei Kol Yisrael, that whole Torah, everything that we have in that Torah, is the Torah that was given to Moshe. V'shehi kula Mipi Agvura, and this whole Torah was said by God. Klomal shegia elav kula me'et Hashem, that all of it came to Moshe from God. Haga'a shekorim ota al derech ha'hashala dibur. When we explain that God taught Moshe the Torah, so we use a borrowed terminology. We say God spoke to Moshe, but this is a borrowed term. Really, there was a connection between Moshe and Hashem. And we use a borrowed term. We say it was that God spoke to Moshe. Where's the Rambam headed? There are physical things in this world. We have our senses. We see. We see what's physical with our eyes. We feel what's physical with our ability to feel. We hear with our ears. It's physical. We smell. We speak. That's all physical. When we speak about spiritual things, so the Rambam has a policy which not everyone agreed with, that spiritual things do not enter the physical world. When three angels walk up to Abraham, the Rambam says angels are spiritual. Angels don't walk, angels don't talk, angels don't feel, and angels don't eat. And we don't see angels with our eyes. You want to see an angel, you have to see it with your soul. If you're looking with your eyes for angels, you're not going to see angels, says the Rambam. If you think that Abraham was sitting at the entrance to his tent and he lifted his eyes and he looked out and he saw three Arabs and he said, "Whoa, come, eat by me," you're learning on a third grade level. The Rambam says angels never take on physical form. Angels are spiritual beings. This whole story of Abraham and the guests and Sarah laughing, everything was a part of a prophecy. Abraham, in prophetic vision, saw three angels. And in his vision, he ran up and greeted them and invited them. And as part of his vision, he prepared food for them and they ate, and then they gave him this news and Sarah left, etc. Angels don't take on physical form, says the Rambam. God doesn't take on physical form. So, says the Rambam, all these descriptions are borrowed terms. When we say God speaks, it doesn't mean that God speaks in a fashion that one can hear with his ears. One hears it with his neshama. The neshama is what hears it. Now we spent a nice amount of time last semester discussing this. We're gonna summarize it now in a nutshell. You have eyes. Do you see with your eyes? Dead person has eyes. Doesn't seem to see. Do we hear with our ears? Dead person has ears. He doesn't seem to hear. What is it within us that hears? So we know that there are neurons and electrons, and the science is analyzing how the brain functions and the neurotransmitters and the different signals that are sent. Yeah, that's all technical. What is it that, you know, when I was a kid, so there was a cartoon where you had this little ugly being inside of a huge robot, and it would sit there moving the remote controls and the robot moved around. So that was like the brain. It was this ugly little thing, like the shape of the brain. And the brain had this remote control and moved the robot. So everything physical about us is the robot. But what's making this robot move and function? What's within this? What's life? So what we say life is the neshama. That's spiritual. Generations tried to figure it out. They tried taking a sick person, putting them in a box so that the life doesn't leave them. Maybe they'll be able to... They closed all the doors, closed all the windows, and they said, maybe we'll keep life in the room, but that's all physical. The real life is spiritual. And the thing that perceives using these physical tools is the spiritual, is the neshama. Do we see the neshama? We don't see the neshama. You can operate on a person, you won't find the neshama. Where's the neshama? That's spiritual. So if we can understand that even in our physical world, everything that we're doing is really only being perceived and acted upon with the spiritual. That's the life that's really within us. That's that little source of being that's within us. Just 1 second. So we could also understand that being within us, which is using these tools of the physical to perceive the world, can also perceive things without those tools. Just as we can't perceive it, we're using physical. We're thinking, okay, where is it? I don't see it. I don't see it by you, I don't see it by me. We don't see it, but it's there. That's the source of life. Well, that source of life can also perceive things that we can't perceive. The Gemara says if a person is suddenly standing in a spot and he suddenly feels fear, and he can't explain why he just got scared. So the Gemara says the Satan wants to get him and he's in danger. And the Gemara speaks about a formula, what he should do. The Gemara says he doesn't logically understand the danger that's present. His mazel, his angel up in heaven, his spiritual representation in the heavens, that recognizes the danger he's in and sends him a message, hey, get scared, do something about it. So today they speak about a sixth sense or whatever you want to call it. The Gemara described it differently, yeah.
Well, in a sense, I'm just thinking, if you see someone depressed or sad or downtrodden, you can kind of sense that, you know, their soul is hurting as well. Like, can you see inside them in that type of sense? Like, you know that they're broken inside. You know there's something wrong with their soul.
That's complicated. I don't know enough to answer you on that. Even the last sentence you said, something I don't know to answer. Is there something wrong with their soul? How do we define that? I don't know the answer there. That would take a long discussion about the different levels of life within us. Meaning we use the general term called the soul, a neshama. But Chazal teaches us that it's broken down to different levels. There's nefesh, ruach, neshama. There are different levels of life. Meaning an animal also has life. But we say an animal's life is different than our life. A plant also has life. But a plant's life is different than an animal's life and is different than our life. So our life includes different levels. There's the level of the plant, there's the level of the animal, there's the level of the neshama. And when we say that a person who's got severe depression, he's ill, his soul is ill. So which soul are we talking about? And is the soul really ill? Is it external or internal? Or do we say the soul is healthy, but the external is ill? That there's something external that's harming it. That's something that needs to be broken down more accurately. It's too general to just say his soul is ill. Is his soul really ill? Maybe not. Maybe deep down inside there's something very healthy. Maybe it's a question a little bit of semantics, but also of quantifying, breaking down what the soul is and quantifying where exactly is the problem, which is part of what we're studying in the Rambam's introduction to Pirkei Avos on Thursday nights. We didn't get to it last night, but God willing, in 2 weeks we'll get to it. The Rambam over there breaks down the different components of the neshama and analyzes which problems will afflict which parts of the neshama. And in doing that, the Rambam also teaches us how to deal with them. That's why we can't just use general terms, just say yes or no. It needs more thought and more accurate definitions. So now coming back to the Rambam. Yeah, sorry. I forgot to get back to you before, right? Didn't I? I did? Okay. Yeah.
I have a question about the soul and life. Of course. Imagine it's a well-known thought model. So imagine that all the things we're doing being cut into certain single processes, seeing, hearing, doing something. And now we take a machine and copy every little process of seeing. We put a camera and put in a computer how to look, and then we take a microphone and how to hear, and so on and so forth. And so we are copying all those processes we are doing daily. We can even do that, we just have to think more complex. We can even copy, it's imaginable, self-awareness. Right. When we have, now imagine such a machine, and we are approaching those machines, copying all processes we know of that define a human being, how can we define between such a machine and a man what is life and what is not? Is the neshama the result of complexity? Obviously not, because it's divine. But where then for us is the difference?
Well, you just answered that.
But if I'm approaching someone, is there? I mean, that's
a complex discussion. Again, that goes. Also, I think we're going to address that to a large extent in the Rambam, in Shmona Prakim, when we deal with what our duties are to an extent. There we start recognizing what it means to be human. So that hopefully we'll get answers to that, and those are the chapters we're holding by now in Shmona Prakim, the last chapters. Yeah.
There is a work. I don't remember who it's by or what it's called, so that's why I'm going to be asking specifically what it's called. But it relates illnesses to physical illnesses to spiritual deficiencies. Does this sound familiar? Was it made by the Rambam?
The Rambam compares the physical illnesses to spiritual deficiencies, but the Rambam doesn't align them. He uses them as an analogy. To compare the healing of the sick, he compares it both here in this introduction to the 10th chapter and in his work in the beginning of the Yad HaChazaka, in the beginning of the Mishnah Torah. But that's a comparison. I don't think that's what you mean.
The butcher is the vessel of the call and wings of the sun. I think it's quite old. I think it brings exactly that.
Okay. Back to the Rambam. I don't know. So he's telling you about something. So again, the Rambam is, we got to all this because the Rambam is stressing the point that this connection between Moshe and Hashem, when we say that God spoke to Moshe, we're using a borrowed term. It doesn't mean that God spoke to Moshe using a physical voice and Moshe heard it with his physical ears. It means God communicated to Moshe with prophecy. The Rambam hasn't exactly said those words yet, but it means God communicated to Moshe the Torah as we have it. And no one can understand the quality of that connection between Moshe and Hashem. We can't perceive it. Only Moshe could really perceive it. ושהוא במעלת לבלר שקורין לפניו והוא כותב כולה תאריכיה וסיפוריה ומצוותיה. That Moshe was on the level that he was like a scribe. That you tell a scribe verbatim what to write, and he writes exactly the date, the exact number, the exact commandment. וכן יקרא מחוקק. And that's why Moshe is really called the inscriber. That's in the song, in the end of the Torah refers to Moshe as the great scribe. That's such a compliment. He's the great scribe, yes. Because every other prophet saw a vision and had to interpret the vision. And Moshe got things clear. Clear as day. So clear that we say each word of the Torah is holy. In the prophets, we say the concepts are holy. The prophets have holiness, but not on the level of the Torah. You want to get schar of learning Torah? If you read Torah, you perform the mitzvah. You read the prophets, you didn't perform the mitzvah until you understood the concepts. It's not enough just to read it. In the Torah, we say, you read a word? That's Torah. Each word is Torah. In the prophets, we say the concepts. You have to go beyond that. It's not enough just to read it. Because the message is the Torah. It's not just the words. You have to reach the level of understanding the message. In the Torah, you're also supposed to reach that level. But we say Moshe Rabbeinu was transcribing verbatim. Each word is the way God wanted it. Each word is, God wanted this word said. We say Shechinah midaberet mitoch gonos shel Moshe. It's the equivalent. Moshe Rabbeinu was on such a high level, he was like a clear glass that the Shechinah was, so to speak, talking out of his throat. When Moshe spoke, it was like God was speaking. What does that mean? It means that he got clear nevuah. And again, I don't like using the term clear nevuah because there's another place that the Rambam writes that every prophet had a clear understanding of what God told him. If a prophet had any doubt as to what God meant, he wasn't a prophet. Part of prophecy is that you know what God meant. But it wasn't given verbatim with the words. Moshe was on a level where, again, I at least don't understand the exact difference, but Moshe was on a level that he was given the exact words to say. Every other prophet was given a vision and he chose the words. He wasn't given the words. The enevdel ben, and there's no difference between the verse that states, Uvnei Ham, the sons of Ham, that was Ham, the son of Noah. His sons, the Torah enumerates, were Cush, Mitzrayim, Put, and Canaan. He had four sons, who cares what their names were? The Torah says, he had sons named Cush, a son named Mitzrayim, a son named Put, a son named Canaan. Veshem Ishton, his wife's name was Mehitavel Bat Matred, Bat Meizahav. His wife's name was Mehitavel, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Goldwater. Okay. What difference does it make? We don't know what difference it makes. But it's a verse in the Torah. So that verse has holiness. And says the Rambam, there's no difference between that verse or the verse that states, Anochi Hashem, I am Hashem, your God. We just discussed that's basic. Without that, you don't have Torah, you don't have mitzvah, says the Rambam. But the verse that states, I am Hashem, your God, is holy, and the verse that states that Ham's children were these four children that we know they helped bring the world down in spiritual levels. Yeah, but still, that verse has holiness, and this verse has holiness, and they're equal. I'll get to you in 2 Daniel. The Shema Yisrael Hashem Ken Hashem Echad, and the verse that says, Hear, O Israel, Hashem, our God, Hashem is one, they're all the same. They're all verses in the Torah, and they all have holiness. Hakol mipi ha-gvura. All of them were said by God. Vakol, all of them, Torah Hashem Tmima, are part of the whole Torah of Hashem. Tehora, Kedosha, Emet. pure, holy, and true. Every verse in the Torah has that. When the Torah describes Ham's children or Ham's wife, we don't understand why that's important. But we know that if the Torah said it, that's pure, holy, and true. Yeah?
Every pasuk in the Torah has equal value. Because there's a mitzvah that says you can't take away or add a letter to the Torah.
Okay.
So why do we stand up when you cite the Ten Commandments?
There were halachic opinions that say you shouldn't stand up. Correct. You're right. You're right. There are many shuls where they yell, "Don't stand up," which isn't so nice either. But there are many opinions that say your claim. They say, how could you give more honor to this verse over that verse? It's all one Torah. There are opinions that say that. Yeah. Okay. Velo nasa menashe etzlam kofer upoker yoter mikol kofer acher ela lefi shechashav sheyesh b'Torah toch uklipa. And Menashe, the king Menashe, our sages looked at him as a heretic, and they looked at him as a heretic equal to any other heretic, because he said, oh, the Torah has the main points, and it has peels, things that aren't so important. Just like you have a fruit, you want to eat an orange. You have a peel, you have the fruit. So you don't eat the peel, you eat the fruit. So Menashe, he was a king of Israel, he said the Torah also has the peels and has the fruit. The important part and the part you can discard. So our sages said he was a heretic. And he was a heretic equal to every other heretic. When you want to say that there's something in the Torah that's like a peel, that's unnecessary, that's heretical. V'sha'alu ha'tarichim v'asipurim en to'elet behim u'moshe midato omram. These heretics said, who needs the dates? The Torah starts telling us, he lived this many years, he lived that many years, and at this date, this happened, who cares when it happened? The Torah tells us all kinds of stories. This person started being a blacksmith, this person started shepherding with tents, who cares? Is that important? So these people said that's unnecessary. Moshe added them of his own accord. Says the Rambam, our sages said they're heretics. But you'll ask me, why do we need the verse that describes Ufilagsho? He had a concubine named Reuma, and she had the following children. Well, what do I care if he had a concubine named Reuma and she had the following children? I don't know. I honestly don't know what these verses teach us. But I do know that God said to write them in the Torah. Moshe didn't add a letter of his own accord. And when these people came along and said, ah, Moshe added them. And notice the Rambam's talking. The Rambam's talking about years before him. He says, that's heretical. That's the concept of the Torah is from heavens. And the second a person starts saying, this verse, Moshe added that, or it's not. So that's equal to saying the Torah isn't from heaven. Anytime a person starts playing games and saying one letter less, there's no difference which letter a person chooses to cut off. Rambam says this as his eighth foundation, which we're in the middle of. Yes?
The whole posture, I guess, is called Kavak, which is all about arrogance.
Okay.
And the Levim involve all people.
Okay. Amru shehu ha'omer, shekol ha'torah kula mipi ha'kadosh baruch hu, chutz mipasuk echad, shelo amru ha'kadosh baruch hu ela Moshe mipi atzmo. Our sages said that if you have someone that says the whole Torah God said, but there's one verse, just one pasuk, that Moshe said it of his own accord, v'zehu, this is a person that we call kidvar Hashem bazah. He has scoffed the word of God. Yitala Hashem mima she'omrim, just turn the page, hakofrim. God should be exalted above what these heretics say. Ela kol ot sheba. But rather, every letter in the Torah, yesh ba chokhmot v'niflaot lemi shehevino Hashem. It has tremendous wisdom and miraculous things any person that was given, that God gifted him with understanding. So I wasn't gifted yet with that understanding. I don't know what we get from each letter. I don't know. You'll point to a letter in the Torah and tell me, why is this here? I don't know why it's there. You're telling me, what do we get out of all the verses in the book of Noah that record the different generations? I don't know. I mean, I can tell you what the Kuzari writes we get out of it. I can tell you a few things about it, but at the end of the day, I don't understand it yet. But I understand that it was all given by God, and it all has deeper meanings, and secrets of how the world runs that I don't understand. Ve'lo tusag tachlit chochmato. And the Rambam says the depth and the true inner wisdom in the Torah can never be attained by us. Arucha me'eretz mida v'rchava mini yam. It's greater than traversing all of the earth. It's wider than all of the earth, and it's wider than all of the seas. Ve'en adam ela litpalel. All a person can do is pray, כמו David, Mashiach, Elokei, Yaakov, like King David, who was anointed by the God of Jacob. Sheitpalel, that he prayed, Gal einai, God, reveal my eyes, ve'abita niflot mitoratecha, and let me see the wonders of your Torah. Some people add this before they're learning. We know there's a prayer we say before we start learning every morning. So at the end of that prayer, it's become customary by many to add this verse. Gal einai ve'abita niflot mitoratecha. God, please reveal my eyes, let me see the wonders of your Torah. And King David prayed this. V'chein peusha hamkubal gam hu mipi ha'gvuha. And, adds the Rambam, the explanation of the Torah, how we understand the Torah, is also something that we have on tradition from Hashem. V'ze she'anu usim hayom tzurat asuka v'alula v'ashofar v'atzitzit v'atfilin v'zulatam hi atzma ha'tzura she'amar Hashem le'moshe v'amar lanu. And this that we have today, a sukkah looks like this. Where does it say you have to make a sukkah like this? It says, basukkot yishu shivat yamim, sit in huts for 7 days. Does a hut have to look like this, with three walls, with four walls, with this type of covering, that type of covering? Who said? So we say, no. The way you see a sukkah, that's how God told Moshe a sukkah should be. Lulav. Torah says you're supposed to take palm branches, and take palm branches on these 7 days of Sukkot. So who says I'm supposed to take a lulav that's attached like this? Maybe I'm supposed to take a palm branch just like you see the palm trees all around. Take a branch like that. Who says that's not good? No. The lulav is exactly what the lulav we're taking now is the way Hashem told Moshe. A shofar. Who said I can't take a cow's horn? How do we know what kind of shofar I have to blow in? No, that's the tradition we have, that a shofar has to be the way our sages taught us. Tzitzis. Do I know if tzitzis have to be like this or a different way? Some wanted to say maybe you should hang tzitzis around your house. The Torah says you should see tzitzis. No. We have a tradition how tzitzis should be. The way we're wearing tzitzis is the way they've been wearing it for thousands of years since Moshe's time. The tying is inconsequential. So you could tie this way or that way. That halachically, our tradition is you do have to tie it because the Torah says it should be tied. The Torah says it's tied. But, what? Fine, they can do what they want. But our tradition is that it has to be tied and it has to be with wrappings. How, if you're going to tie it 5 times or 4 times and wrap it this much time and that much times, so we have tradition how we should do it, but that doesn't go back to Moshe, the wrappings and the tyings. The fact that there are wrappings and there are tyings, that the Torah says.
Doesn't there different methods? That's a, they don't come from Moshe?
No.
Well, you'd only get one method.
Moshe didn't say, well, we go with all kinds of Kabbalistic things, that maybe it should be like this, with this number, and this gematria, and that gematria. But even in Shulchan Aruch, there's more than one opinion. Shulchan Aruch, Mishnah Berurah.
Isn't Kabbalah also Torah for Moshe?
Not everything. That's complicated.
Okay.
That's a different discussion. Let's say yes, and let's say that it needs to be defined. So it's too complicated to understand. We have to first understand the whole oral tradition, and then after that maybe try to understand about Kabbalah, but that I don't think we'll ever get to here, maybe in other classes. We barely get to finish in a year understanding the oral tradition. So So the Rambam says that part of saying the Torah was given from heavens, the Rambam has taught us, it's saying that every verse in the Torah was given to Moshe, and every verse has importance, even though we don't necessarily understand the importance of every verse. And the explanation of the Torah as well, the Rambam is including in this eighth foundation, eighth principle, that's also part of the Torah being given from heaven. Vehu rak movil shlichut ne'eman b'ma shehevi, and all Moshe did was be a faithful transmitter of the Torah. והדיבור המורה על יסוד הזה השמיני, and the verse that attests to this eighth principle, הוא אומרו, that's which the Torah says, בזאת תדעון,
what Daniel pointed out, that this principle has a strong relation to the story of Korach, so the Rambam says the foundation from this principle, the foundation for this principle stems from the verse in the Torah, the statement that Moshe said to the Jewish people and Korach, with this you shall know, ki Hashem shlachani, that Hashem sent me to do everything I've done, ki lo milivi, I didn't say anything of my own accord. Every letter that I've done is from God. And with this, that God will make this tremendous miracle, that out of nowhere suddenly the ground will open up and swallow up Korach and his men, and no one else will get harmed, that's the sign that God sent me, and everything I've said is exactly what God said. And that is the eighth foundation that we just saw in the Rambam. The Yisod HaTshi'i, we'll try to get one more in, maybe we'll try to get two more in. The ninth foundation, says the Rambam, Habitul. Vehu shezot Torat Moshe lo tibatil. The concept that the Torah, this is the Torah of Moshe, it is never going to be undone. Velo tavo Torah meet Hashem zulata. And God will never give a different Torah. This is what God said, and God ain't changing His mind. And there are no additions to the Torah, and there nothing's going to be taken off of the Torah. Not the written Torah, nor our explanation of the Torah. God said this is how tefillin should be done. That's what God meant. That's the way it's going to stay. Just one second. Amal, that's the Torah says. Don't add to the Torah, and don't remove anything from the Torah. The Rambam says this principle I've expanded on in my introduction to this work. In the Rambam's introduction, he expanded a lot on this point. Yeah?
As I said, what's the interpretation of this? Was the whole Torah written in Mount Sinai? Yeah, but how does that mean that things that hadn't happened yet were written down?
Good question.
And
does
that interfere with Moshe's free will?
So we mentioned last night, I think, or on Wednesday, that we'll Bezachem have a class that deals with that. Coming towards Shavuos, we're going to have a class that deals with just that point, I hope.
And
that's
also
on the agenda.
Was something to do with Deuteronomy? Was something downloaded by a high priest?
No. There is a verse in Melachim that says that a high priest, there was a period when the kings did not want to keep the Torah, and there was a young king that they weren't sure which way he would go, so they played the following game with him. They came to him and they said, look what we found in the temple, we found this old scroll, look, this is amazing, an artifact. And they brought him the scroll that we had from the time of Moshe, and this is the scroll which was called Sefer HaZara, the Sefer Torah, which was in the Temple Mount in the Holy, in the Beis HaMikdash. And that scroll was a scroll off of which every other scroll was checked. Meaning they'd always compare every scroll to that. And they played a game with him. They came to him and they said, look what we found! And he opened it up and it was all rigged. So he would open it up to the place where the Torah says, if you don't keep the Torah, all the bad things will happen to you. And he read it and he said, what? God said we can't serve idols? God said his father was an idol worshiper, so he hadn't educated him. And the Kohanim had to figure out a way, the Kohanim were faithful, they wanted to figure out a way to get him to understand that, and to like not put their lives on the line and give him the opportunity to change roots, and it worked. He became a pious king. Now, archaeologists read these verses and they don't really understand what it says. So it says they found the book in Azara. But if you read closely, it doesn't say they found the book in Nazar. It says they told the king we found the book in Nazar. And we have a tradition that was the book that Moshe Rabbeinu had given us. That was the Sefer Torah that we had from Moshe. And it seems like it lasted a long time because the Mishnayot in Moed Katan and other places discussed this book. It seems like it was around for a long time, this book. This Sefer Torah. Researchers trying to make a big to-do of this chapter in Melachim. But you have to read it and understand the words that are being written, what's going on there, and compare it to the description in Divrei Yamin. You can't just take it out of context, which is what they do. And if you don't know, so they say, look, that's what it says. So they attribute many things to that. The researchers today try to attribute many things to that chapter. But I think that even without our tradition, that's what happened. If you look and read closely what the words themselves say,
you'll see that the words are really alluding that this is what happened. If you read, you have to read closely. If you don't read closely, so you miss it. But if you look closely at what it's saying there, you'll see that the words themselves indicate that that's what was going on. Yeah.
You say that what you're reading is described in the Torah, but a few times it says that Hashem spoke to Aharon instead of Moshe Rabbeinu. Did Hashem speak to Moshe Rabbeinu before Aharon or after?
Good question. There are two opinions as to whether Aharon ever really got speech directly. Either way, Moshe also got prophecy. We find many times that when God gives prophecy, He gives it to more than one people, more than one person. So much so that we have a concept in Halacha that says that, let's say, a prophetic vision came down. So there were 50 prophets around. They all got the same vision. But one of them was told, go tell it over. All the rest have a prohibition to tell it over. Meaning, they all might have seen the same prophecy. But each one knows whether he was supposed to say it or not. The one who was supposed to say it must say it, and if not, he'll get punished. And the rest are not allowed to say it, and if they do, they'll get punished. So the fact that the Torah describes it that they both got prophecy, so there's a machlokas tanon in the Mechilta as to whether Aaron really got it or Aaron got it from Moshe, and the Torah describes it that Aaron got it. How did it exactly work? This question is discussed.
I'm guessing Moshe got it first, then Aaron.
It's discussed. Yes. It's discussed, and Rashi alludes to it. Rashi also alludes to it in the very beginning of Vayikra. One of the first Rashis in Vayikra. Rashi alludes to this discussion. So the ninth, what?
Because of last week's parsha, when there was the death of Aaron's sons.
Over there, it says that God spoke to Aaron. Right.
And then he mentioned, I think he mentioned.
Rashi mentioned it there too. Could be. I don't remember. Rashi mentions it on the verse Vayikra Moshe Vayidaber Hashem Elav, that the Torah stresses God spoke to him. So I think there are 8 places where the Torah refers to God speaking to Aaron as well, and there are 8 places where the Torah seems to indicate that God spoke only to Moshe. And how do we rectify this seeming contradiction? So one opinion says that the Torah wrote it as though it was speaking to Aaron, but it made a point of giving us an equal number of places that indicate that God spoke only to Moshe to teach us that in truth God said this through Moshe. But what Aaron was given the honor that it's described as though it went through him. That's a separate discussion. Bottom line, what we saw here today, we saw the 8th principle, that the Torah came from heaven, and every letter and every verse in the Torah has the holiness and the purity and the truth that it is the Torah given to Moshe. And if a person wants to take off even one thing from the Torah, even if it's just a verse that seems inconsequential, then the Rambam says that's heretical. And included in this 8th principle, the Rambam said, is our tradition as to how to understand the Torah, that's part of the tradition we have, what each mitzvah is, what the Torah meant. And the 9th foundation, the Rambam had said, is the fact that the Torah is eternal, and that God is not going to give a different Torah, God will not add to the Torah, God will not detract from the Torah. This is the Torah, this is the way God wants the world to run. Now this 9th principle, in truth, needs a lot of expansion. Because if you think about it, then we could be bothered with a question. The Torah is a way of life. And every legal system has to make adjustments for life's adjustments and society's adjustments. How could it be that the Torah that was given in the desert when people were riding on donkeys and camels is going to be applicable to people today who are driving around in cars and have electricity? And you're going to say nothing changes in it. So this goes back to the basic understanding that the Torah was written by the one who created the world, who had the infinite wisdom and understanding of how he created us. And the Torah is not a series of laws that pertain to camels or donkeys or oxen, but rather it is the code of how the Torah was created, of how the world was created, how the world should function, and how we should function. And the Torah itself states that it was given over to the rabbis to explain to us how to apply it to each generation, but that doesn't mean that the rabbis can detract or add. They teach us what the Torah was telling us and how to apply it today, but they are not detracting or adding from what the Torah said. And this also, the Tanya writes about how each letter in the Torah represents
the holiness and the secrets of how the world was created. And if we view the Torah as such, as being the code, so to speak, of the world, so then the fact that the world has electricity, well, the world always had potential for electricity. To us, it's new. God knew there was potential of electricity because He made the world that way, that there could be electricity. So when God gave the Torah, He also knew that there would be electricity coming up to the world. He wasn't talking to a Jewish people about electricity directly because that wasn't relevant. But God gave the foundations based upon which we can apply it. And I'll give a short example, and this is a point which really deserves a class unto itself. A class about the involvement of the world and Torah's role in that. But one thing, one example we could give, the Gemara in Baba Kama, I think it's Baba Kama, discusses what happens when a person shoots an arrow. Shoot an arrow, and it takes an arc, and it lands and kills someone. So there are different halachot that pertain to when an action is done directly and indirectly. If I take a knife and I stick it into someone, so I've done a direct action. If I push a button, and that button turns on a machine, and that machine makes something else happen, which ultimately leads to someone's, to something happening, so that's indirect. And there are different halachot depending on whether my actions were direct or indirect. And there are different halachot that pertain to whether an action was done in an upward motion or in a downward motion, because the Torah says that upward motions require one level of concentration and downward motions require a different level of concentration. When I'm putting something down on the floor, there's one level of concentration. When I'm picking it up, there's another. When I'm lowering a valise from a window, that's one type of concentration. And when I'm pulling a valise up to the window, that's a different form of concentration. Where is there more of a chance that I'm going to drop it?
Downward.
So the halacha gives different weights to different actions. So the Gemara discusses when you shoot an arrow, what forces are working on that arrow? And it's always boggled my mind that the Gemara is already discussing vector forces. The Gemara literally discusses that when you shoot an arrow, you're applying a force that goes up and you're applying a force that goes forward. And when the arrow starts going downward, so there's a force, the force of gravity pulling it down, and there's the continuation of your force moving it forward. The Gemara is discussing this, and then the Gemara discusses how you break down those forces. So it's true, science has evolved. We can break down the understandings more. But the Gemara already taught us, with our tradition in the halachos, how we apply these laws. So even though the Gemara might be discussing oxen, the Gemara is teaching us rules, which later on we learn how to apply to our cars and our other assets, whether they do damage or they get damaged, etc. So this is an opening. Really, this principle, we know it as a principle, but we need to understand it more philosophically. This concept that the Torah is never going to be changed and how the Torah does adapt to a changing world. Meaning, they're both true. The Torah, on the one hand, doesn't change, but the Torah does have within it the answers, and the Torah does address our changing world. How that works, we've discussed in different classes, which are on the web, maybe in the Q&A folder, question and answer sessions. I don't remember exactly where it's. I think it's over there, and maybe we'll address it more on a Thursday night.
Rabbi, how do you explain that concept to Reform and conservative Jews?
It's interesting. I noticed last night and today that a lot of the questions are, how do we explain this to people? And I'm wondering why this is suddenly coming up, but being that it is coming up, so we have to discuss it at length, because part of the problem with discussing these points with non-Jews or conservative or reform or people who don't know anything is that we're beginning the conversation at step 20 or 30. And in order to have these conversations, we really have to begin at step number 1. About how we understand the world and how we understand the concept of truth and how we understand the concept of good and bad, and is there a connection between truth and good and bad, and in order for there to be connection between truth and good and bad, there has to be a creator, there has to be someone who's above the thoughts of the times, someone who is eternally true and can therefore have eternal good. And if he gives us a series of laws and says this is eternal good, then I can accept that it's eternal good and therefore can be applicable eternally in this world that he himself created. And If it's eternally good, then it doesn't have to change. It's eternally good regardless of how the world changes. We might have to adapt our understanding and application slightly to our adapted world. I'm not riding around on a camel, so I'm riding in a car, so I have to learn how to adapt what the Torah said to a car. But that's not changing the Torah. It's learning how to apply the Torah.
You mean, the question is more, somebody asked me a question about our yeshiva. Anyway, I was afraid it might have been offensive to this reformed person. So my question is more about how to address people and not put them off, you know? Because I'm afraid with my style,
This really shifts to a different discussion, but I just want, people are in a rush. We finished class. Whoever wants to go there. First of all, this isn't the mandatory class. Whoever wants comes. Secondly, right now we're finished. As far as we're not moving forward. What? As far as I know, there are not any classes today.